Well, I am really excited to be here. And, you know, say this is my 37th Peaks. And I'm surprised I can even count that far. But it's been a blessing. It's exciting to me to have been able to live long enough to see some of the things that the Lord has done. You know, I'm reminded when I first started the congregation in Bozeman on April 15th, 1972, was the first meeting. And it was in the Baxter Hotel at that time. And there were myself and four other people, three of which we never saw again. And there was a rented room B in the hotel, and there was a grandfather clock on the wall. And a lot of those early Lord's days, me and Grandpa had the Lord's Supper together. That's all it was. And sometimes, you know, you just have to go through those sort of things. I told Mark Badiger one time. Mark was at a meeting, and he was questioning one of the main speakers about a point that the speaker had made, and the speaker was wrong, and Mark was trying to, you know, bring it gently, but still make the point. Finally, the guy, Mark was preaching in Billings at the Fisher Construction Building at that time, and the speaker asked Mark, "Sounds like I'm going to have to make sure my volume level is up, pretend I'm in the Philippines here." But Mark was preaching Billings, and so the speaker then turned to Mark and he said, "Well, how many people are there that you preach to?" Mark said, "Well, 14. And the speaker said, "Well, you don't know anything yet." And he just turned his back on him. Left on. So I could tell Mark was taking that a little hard. So the next morning I had a chance to get with Mark by himself. I said, "You know, Mark," I said, "the trouble with that guy, he never spent any time on a cold January morning with his nose pushed up against the window wondering if anybody's coming. Sometimes you don't know what it's like until you go through it, wonder if you're going to hear the crunch of tires against gravel pulling into the parking lot." Some of you have gone through that. A lot of you haven't. But there's a toughness that comes from doing that, that the Apostle Paul really went through on more occasions than any of us can even begin to count. And he's the one that certainly fitted then to write this. I'm appreciative that I have the opportunity to see roughly 110, 120 guys here. I'm excited that, you know, I've been able to travel really around the world and to see the impacts of the spiritual revolution. And yet to know that it's only beginning. See, that as I see you guys taking up the standard and you know, doing a better job in many respects than what some of us guys that were in the ground floor, so to speak, were able to do, is you get to do your own ground floor thing. See, that to me is really exciting. As a parent, you know, what I always wanted was my kids to be able to stand on my shoulders and to do more than I could do. And that's true, you know, both, you know, in the flesh and spiritually as well. So Romans chapter 8, this morning, the last two verses from the words of this great apostle Paul, who, to use his language, had begotten many, some in his imprisonment, to be able to hear these words from him and to take encouragement. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. To you, O Lord God, belongs the dominion, the majesty, and the authority before all time, and now and forever. To you we offer our highest praise and our most devoted service, that you indeed may be glorified in us. We know that you said through the Lord Jesus, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So help us then as we face the challenges of a world that's increasingly hostile against Christianity, against the absolutes revealed in your word. Help us to be the kind of people who really are overwhelming conquerors, that we, in the face of opposition, take the message of the old Jerusalem gospel into the teeth of the new world order. And we pray that, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Somebody just mentioned it in passing, and I hope they weren't going to do too much with it, and they didn't, so that worked out great. But faith, hope, and love are the great themes of Romans chapter 8. Now, hope, he said, that is seen is not hope. You know, if we see, then we don't have anything to hope for. It's already here. And so Christians are pressing on to one of the big seven, the one hope of their calling. That is the resurrection from the dead. Or as the Apostle Paul put it here, the redemption of the body. That's our hope. One thing I do, see, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. See, following the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, the one thing that's out in front of the Christian is his resurrection from the dead. Your health can be stripped. Your family can be stripped. Your freedom can be stripped. Everything of this earthly life can be stripped from you. The one thing that cannot be taken is your hope, your resurrection from the dead. Now, what that does, and some of the speakers have already alluded to it, Kevin did a good job with it, is to try to point out then that an earthly hope is not going to be able to sustain the Christian. So, one of the things, yes, I do try to bring out in the political presentations, or really the application of Scripture to what's going on in politics, is that there is no earthly hope. You know, you have to make a choice between Jesus Christ and Jimmy Carter. Jimmy Carter said, "Just trust me." Yeah. So you have to choose whether you trust Jimmy or Jesus. It comes down to that. You know, the governments of this world are corrupt. Founding fathers of our country recognized that, and that's why they put it in a small box called the Constitution. I think it was Jay Leno, one of his broadcasts were, you know, at the time that, you know, Iraq was supposed to be getting a new constitution, which turns out to be identical in form to the Soviet Constitution of 1977, by the way. But when Iraq was trying to get the constitution, Jay Leno speechwriters said, "Hey, why don't we give them ours?" It was written 200 years ago by a bunch of really smart guys. when used, it works great. And we don't use it anymore. Well, you can't fix your hope on this earth. The American dream is dead.
Yeah.
It's dead. It is really dead. When one of the car analysts, the automobile industry analysts, talked about the SUV movement and the things that go along with that, he said, stick a fork in it. It's dead. Well, the same thing is true with the American dream of the house and all the things. Stick a fork in it. You know, the younger generation has just got to recognize that they are not going to be able to have the same standard of living that their parents had on the average. And, you know, your taxation level is going to be so high. Your cost of living is going to be so high. You think of it, we are in summertime in this country and we're adding people to the unemployment rolls. You can't put your hope in this earth. Don't try. As a Christian, see, the message is that we have been delivered out of this present evil age. See, the scripture keep trying to tell us. But what is this earth? It's evil. Who is the God of this world? Satan. Okay, so where are you going to fix your hope? Where are you going to fix your attention? Where are you going to fix your interest? Where are you going to fix your desires? See, why should you have to say that to a Christian audience? Well, because the challenge is there. Well, you know, the Thursday night, you know, I had an old sleeping bag, and the zipper just came apart. Well, it was a little cool Thursday night, as you know. On top of that, I have a mattress, but it leaks. So, you know, so I'm trying to get some sleep, you know. Well, when faced with such suffering, the desire for earthly accommodations can be strong. See? Now, that's in a simple form, that's the pull that this earth has on us. See, the body has a natural tendency to want it easier, to want it softer, more feathers in the nest. Make the nest a little bit bigger and more feathers. See, if you actually step back and analyze it, you know, you would be amazed at how much the pull of the American dream has on Christians overall. You know, I sometimes understand, you know, frustrations of the missionaries, you know, living in a third world country and then seeing what they see in America and saying, okay, you see a big satellite dish. You know, back when they had the big satellite dishes, they'd put up in somebody's front yard and you know, four brand new color TVs in the house and say, and they're Christian people. Say, oh, do you know what that money could be used for? Do you know what your little extra feather in your nest is costing? See, the mission effort of the world. See, those are things that we have to think about. Now, the Apostle Paul said, I am convinced that there's nothing in this magnificent list here, things present, things to come, principalities. See, I'm convinced, he said, that none of these things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what about faith then? See, where is faith going to be focused? On earth? Creature comforts? If reading the paper to find out where the garage sales are occupies more of your time than reading the scripture, one of those red lights just came on your dash. When pricing out things takes more time than prayer, there's a red light on your dash. I mean, God expects us to be good stewards. They don't want to throw that out. But there's a focus. A focus that's critical in understanding what's going to be called the faith. Now, if I was going to go on a fishing trip, you know how long it'd take me to get together the gear to go on a fishing trip? I don't have a pole. I did have, but I've had kids. Oh, who cares? Yeah. I don't have any tackle. I don't even know what kind of... Should I dry fly or wet fly? The only fishing I ever did was worm fishing. So, to do anything above that would take quite a bit of work and quite a bit of focus on myself. So, if you were to say, hey, Jay, as soon as we're done here, I know a really great lake down here. It's got some awesome trout in there, and they're jumping and they're biting right now. throw your pole in. Let's hit that on the way by. I couldn't do it. Now, let's say you said, hey, Jay, there's a new contact in Whitehall. And they're just open for the gospel. Let's stop in and have a Bible study. You know what? I'd be ready to go. The only point to that is just to try to illustrate, focus. If I have my car and I'm doing a Bible study with somebody, I'm all set up. I've got a new King James in there. I've got a new International Version in there. I got the New Living Translation in there. I got the updated New American Standard in there. I got the unupdated New American Standard in there. I got the old King James Version in there. I have a couple videos or DVDs. I have my computer so that I can do PowerPoint presentations. I'm ready to go. Whatever they need, we got. Why? Because that's my focus. See, that's what I do all the time. And if I have to take it out to clean the car up once in a while, it's in a box that can go right back in. See, like I say, the point of that is focus. See, what you're interested in, see, is really illustrated by what you can do on a moment's notice. Now, not that there's anything wrong, see, with different interests. But the scripture, as we know, is wanting us to really have our focus fixed on Jesus Christ, specifically Jesus in glory. Now, how do you focus on Jesus in glory? I remember in San Jose, California one time, and I was doing my three phases of Christ presentation that eventually became a part of the Cleansing Inside the Cup book. Now, I was talking about Jesus in the flesh, and then Jesus in His bodily resurrection, and then Jesus in glory. And the transformation that occurs from focusing in on Jesus in glory. Now, nearly every Bible class has one of them. You know, some guy that, you know, doesn't think so clearly about what he says before he opens his mouth sometimes. And so this in this particular Bible class, this one guy opened his mouth and started to speak, and everybody's head went down. Okay. So, you know, that was my tip-off. I try to read my audience. I try to pay attention, you know. And his question, his statement was, he said, man, this is a great concept. He said, you know, I can say it's pretty simple. You just focus on Jesus, and it's great. And I said, yeah. I said, well, it's actually really simple. First thing you do is you memorize the complete New Testament. And then when you get done with that, you memorize the complete Old Testament. And that way, Jesus' words will be your words, and Jesus' thoughts will be your thoughts. So, it's really simple. And so go ahead and memorize those and get right on with it. You know, you can see kind of a silence pervaded the room, see? Well, there's quite a few of you guys that have a lot of Scripture memorized. And maybe somebody here has got the complete New Testament memorized. But you know, this is a tall order. It's a tall order. The focus on Christ, you could conceptualize pretty easily. Okay, yeah, focus on Jesus and glory. Okay, how do you make that work? I've always said this. Look, you really cannot comprehend Jesus in glory unless you spend a lot of time with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See, what happens sometimes is people try to jump to Jesus in glory. Say, yeah, okay, we heard the preaching. Yeah, it isn't just Jesus on the cross. It isn't just Jesus standing next to the empty tomb. It's Jesus in glory. So I'm going to focus Jesus in glory. And you know, and some of the speakers actually alluded to that. What does that look like in a practical sense? I think Mr. Mark Miller was, in his, you know, really excellent message, was, you know, trying to work on that just a little bit. You're not going to comprehend Jesus in glory unless you spend a lot of time in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're just not going to do it. Why? Because the character is the same. It's just that the character isn't completely revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But a lot of the character is revealed. I'm always reminded of the time when the boys wanted to go fishing after Jesus was resurrected. And so Peter talked six of the other boys into slipping down the Sea of Galilee during the night. Next morning, just getting light, Jesus is about 100 yards away from them. The boat's about 100 yards offshore. And the resurrected, bodily resurrected Jesus is standing on the shore. They can't recognize him. It's not light enough to. And the distance is too great. And so he calls across the water and says, have you caught any fish, children? You know, some old fisherman apparently standing on the shore. And they said, no. He said, well, throw your net over the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. So they threw it over and the net was full of fish. The Apostle John looked at Peter and he said, hey, Pete, it's the Lord. Well, Peter, the instigator of the fishing expedition, jumped overboard. Now, how did John recognize this Lord? Well, what he recognized, the character, see? He'd lived with him throughout the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John passage before his crucifixion. And so the character didn't change when Jesus became resurrected. And one of the points of that is the character does not change since Jesus is glorified. See, the character is the same. So, to really get to Jesus in glory, you got to spend a lot of time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And even pay attention to the things that are said in the book of Acts and the Gospels and some of the prophetic references to the character of Jesus. And so, if you spend a lot of time in Matthew, that's great. If you spend a lot of time in Mark, that's great. If you spend a lot of time in Luke, that's great. If you spend a lot of time in John, it's great. Spend a lot of time in Acts, that's great. It's all necessary for us to have the focus that Jesus intends us to have. Now, let's say then that we are able to fix our hope completely on Jesus Christ. Let's say that we are able to focus our spiritual eyes on Him who is and who was and who is to come. Faith. Well, what's that faith got to translate into? Again, it's been well pointed out here that when you look in the mirror and you see the glory of the Lord, you see Him who lives inside you. And the transformation is taking place. And you have to be fully assured then that what God has promised, that God is able to accomplish. Why, it doesn't matter what side of the tracks a person is born on. Doesn't matter his religious background. God does not care, because the transformation process is accomplished by God's power with our partnership. And since it's His power, it doesn't matter the personal background. Now, what is involved then in that transformation? Suffering. Suffering is a theme that runs through Romans 8. I mean, it's one awesome chapter, right? I mean, we love it. The apex has been said. Or you want to get all the Bible studies to at some point. That's true. One half of Romans 8 is devoted to suffering. We are joint heirs. We are fellow heirs with Christ under at least one condition. What is that? If we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Faith that is not tested is not faith. So consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the what? Testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay. Steve Doty's done quite a bit of work, on this. And, how do you get your mindset changed so that you run towards suffering rather than running away from it?
Turn the cat around in one minute.
Yes. Yeah,
that's right.
Rub the fur the other direction. I remember working for McDonald's one time, turning hamburgers. And every kind of meat has its own sound. So I hear the quarter pounders. Oh, they're sizzling just right. I got 12 max down. I hear them sizzling. Then I hear a different kind of sizzle. It was me. I had accidentally laid my arm down on the grill. And right here, see, I you probably noticed I did this before I said any word. I remember that pain, okay? Now, I am not going to go back and deliberately lay my hand down on the grill again. You guys say I'd be crazy if I did, right? Well, how do you... See, your mind is trained to avoid suffering. Your mind is trained to avoid pain. And that's a built-in mechanism you know, for safety. I remember Paul Harvey in one of his, the rest of the stories, he was talking about a little girl that was born without any pain receptors. And you think, oh, that's good, she can't feel any pain. Well, she ended up scratching her eyes out. It's because she didn't get any feedback, see. So, pain, like choice. See, that was a great statement, you know, about choice. You know, it has its great parts, and it's, you know, it's got its pitfall. Okay, pain is the same way. It's got its pitfall there. You know, it's got its benefits. It's got its pitfall. So how can we get our minds turned around? See, once again, it's a vision, a picture of the hope that is in front of us. The power of our message. And the value of souls whose eternities has been changed. I keep talking about people's changed lives. I think every Christian ought to have a changed life and have the mechanisms for changed life. That's why I wrote Cleansing Inside the Cup, what I've got written of it. And but what's more important than a changed life is a changed eternity. You know, it doesn't do you any good to have a changed life. You don't have a changed eternity. So, knowing the value of people's changed eternity helps us to transform our focus. You know, I was just showing somebody, I think it was last night or this morning, last night. You know, this got Jay Wilson on the front of it. It's been rebound courtesy Jim Palmer. Connections. Inside right here it says Diane. Mark Donahue knows the story. This is Diane Steinke's Bible. Diane Steinke was resident of Livingston. You know, we met her through Mark, and Mark's wife Dessa was actually studying with her. She had MS. That's why this is a super giant print. You can't hardly find a New American Standard with this size of print. Because her eyes were going bad. But before she was immersed, she was sunbathing one nice day, and she died. So I carry this Bible. As long as it'll hold together, as long as the pages aren't too greasy to come unstuck, I carry this Bible as a constant reminder to me. When I'm in a Bible study, I have a sense of urgency about that particular individual that I am working with. Because today could be their last day. And I can't override their choice. I have to have an intelligent urgency about me. I have to have an intense inner drive. But I have to veil that, say, with an ability to have them relaxed and moving forward and making their own decisions. Properly understood, that urgency will produce that. If you're really interested in results. Those sort of things, see, help us to keep our attention fixed. Our home's beyond the moon up there. I did a funeral on Thursday. People I had contact with 30 years ago. Time came from the guy that was 90 or 89 years old to go the way of all flesh. So, when I'm standing there, looking over the audience, having some people present that I used to work with, I am conscious of the fact that everybody's eternity is on the line. And oh, how I do wish that people would really repent and get it right and not play games. Just not play games. Because I know, I'm conscious. It helps me in this area of faith. See, to keep my focus on what's important. You see that God designed it that way for all of us. Faith that's not tested is not faith. Now the challenge becomes when you're somebody like the Apostle Paul, and you come into Lystra of Pisidia or the Galatian region, and one day the crowd is trying to offer sacrifice to you as a god. And the next day, the Jews come in from the neighboring town, work with that same crowd, and that same crowd stones you inside the city, drags you outside the city, and leaves you for dead. And when you get up from that, you walk right back into that same city. I'm impressed by that. There's a guy who's learned to switch those labels. There's a guy who's learned to run toward suffering for the gospel. Same guy. On his third missionary journey, he's being told by those who had prophetic gifts in the first century church that the Holy Spirit says, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest you. And they're going to bind you. And they're going to persecute you. You're not going to be good, Paul. Inside the city of Caesarea, when Agabus the prophet, mossy-backed old boy, comes up from the church in Jerusalem, takes Paul's belt and says, the guy who owns this belt, this is how he's going to be bound. And they're begging Paul, says, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. Paul says, stop breaking my heart. He said, I'm not only ready to be bound, but to die for the Lord in Jerusalem. You talk about a guy, see, who has the faith that he can march right into suffering. And to write these words of Romans 8 off the top of his head in a dictated letter to a Christian slave named Tertius. Faith that's not tested is not faith. So we got to understand then that when Paul says, I am convinced, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, not even life or death can separate me from God. You understand that that is a faith conviction that was carried out in real life action by a guy who was doing a lot more than blowing smoke. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of faith I want. I want to be able to have the faith to go where I need to go, not necessarily where my body wants to go. I think of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, it's already been referenced here. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying with the sweat like drops of blood falling on the ground, a stone's throw away from his most trusted apostles. Did you ever wonder how the nine felt when Jesus would take Peter, James, and John a little bit closer with him? Did you wonder about that? Yeah, it kind of torqued off, right? Treat me unfairly. Or did eight out of the nine have the right perspective that Jesus knew what he was doing and they were willing to go along with it? he's a stone's throw away from Peter, James, and John, a little bit further from the others. And he's praying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Did he know that he was going to be crucified on the day of Passover, 30 A.D., if he showed his mug in Jerusalem? Did he know that? Yeah. How long had he known that? All his life. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, and you are unwilling. It cannot be, he said in another place, that a prophet should die out of Jerusalem. And so, outside of Jerusalem. And so, in the Mount of Transfiguration, when he met there with Moses and Elijah, they were discussing his departure, which he was about to accomplish. Jesus lived by faith. This faith enabled him to go through what he went through on our behalf. This faith that pulled him through the cross onto the resurrection so that he could be the high priest for those who need his high priestly ministry, so that those who could be a part of his bride. His faith! And his faith was tested to the absolute max. I would like to have a faith like that. Faith like that. So, with loud cryings in tears, he petitioned him who was able to bring him safely forth out from death. And he was heard because of his piousness. Jesus himself was earnestly praying that his resurrection would take place following the crucifixion. His human side experienced everything that our human side experienced. Faith that I want to have. I am convinced Jesus could say that I will be raised from the dead. In fact, he did say that. He said, "No one takes my life away from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This command I receive from the Father." He was convinced. He had faith. That faith then enabled him to focus on his resurrection from the dead and his ultimate union with his bride. Now, the love of God then. "I am convinced," he said, "angels, principalities, powers, that none of these things can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord." You know, people with physical problems. I'm thinking of George DeWolf, you know, our paraplegic that was really recently immersed. Some of you have had the opportunity to take Lord's Supper over to George. It's a real blessing to be able to do that. And I appreciate George. I mean, George is where he's at, and he's fighting for every positive thing that he can get his mind on, see, to win his victories. I'm so appreciative of that. And he wants to be able to get out. He's having these lesions or these wounds that keep breaking off. He's Jill Barry's contact initially, just the loving Jill, the way she is. She just opened that up. He's got these lesions or these sores or these infections, and they keep opening up, and they prevent him from attending the assembly. He says, "I want I want to get over this. I want to be able to run my wheelchair into the church building. I appreciate guys like that. That physical battle, that occupies a big chunk, for obvious reason, George's brain. And he's a new Christian. He just recently immersed. What if a person under those conditions, what if his physical condition begins to deteriorate even more? He's been praying really hard for God to heal that up so he could. He's not asking to walk again. It's not what he's asking. Asking to be healed just so he can go outside or ride a bicycle or come to the assembly and meet all the folks that he knows have been praying for him. What if his condition deteriorates? Is that a sign to him that God doesn't love him anymore? See, when we ourselves might begin to face some of the things that the Apostle Paul is talking about, I think when I'm standing next to George's bed, and I position myself so it's easy for him to look in my eyes, and it's one of the places where I use my New Living Translation. That's what George's been using. But I'm thinking, when I'm standing next to his bed, how easy it is for me to give him glib words of comfort and hope. Hey George, God's in control. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Hey, George, all you got to do is be sure you love God and be sure you're called. Just go, stay with it. It's going to be all right. However it turns out, George, it's going to be great. It's the will of God. Yeah. How about if I put myself in those shoes? Is it so easy? You know, we hear the anguish from Nick. I mean, we all feel for him. You know, some of you have had the opportunity to experience some of the same things that Nick's going through. You know, and I could see it in your eyes. Those of you who have experienced that. And that to have the deep sense of concern for love of one of your children. He's going through what Kirsten is going through. When you've experienced that, you know what it's like. When Luke's standing here, he and Nick are just looking back and forth. Not saying anything. They got a common bond there. Because Luke's been through it. I'm convinced, am I, that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Am I convinced? Fair question, isn't it? See, because faith that's not tested isn't faith. I end up with the opportunity of working with a lot of married couples. Sometimes the marriages come apart. Sometimes you can help them stay together. You know, you just can't come up to somebody and say, you know, God hates divorce, so stay married. You know how much good that does? Squat. Absolutely zero. This is not dealing with the real issue. Real issues are something else. So, I mean, Steve touched on it. Steve Eisenhower, sin. You know, sin's your problem. One way or another. But the thing I've noticed about marriage, and having been married going on 40 years myself, is there's times it's just not easy. You know, there's times when you just have to have sort of knock down drag outs to get it all worked out. My wife's mother lives with us now. We're taking care of her. I thank Matt for doing a remodel project so that she can move in. But there's weeks, actually weeks that go by when I do not have the opportunity to have a person-to-person, just by myself, conversation with my wife. Weeks. You know, that's hard. I'm up early in the morning. I'm gone late at night. You know, I try to maintain contact by cell phone. Praise God for cell phones. But marriages have their challenges. They have their difficulties. I was talking with somebody just the other night, and he said, "Well, you know, we haven't been married very long, but boy, our marriage ought to be a whole lot better." Well, I get that comment all the time. I didn't think marriage was going to be this way. Well, those of you that are married know that, yeah, you know, you can try to tell somebody on the other side. I remember when Davis and Sarah got married, I showed them the first three videos of the Gary Smalley Loves the Decision series before they got married. And then about 6 weeks after they got married, I showed them the last three. I remember sweet, prim Sarah sitting on the edge of her chair after showing her the sixth one, You probably remember this too, Davis. Is he here? Is he already gone? He's there. Okay, I see. Yeah. She said, "You know, before Davis and I got married, I didn't think we were going to have any of these problems." She said, "You know what? We have." Does it surprise anybody? No. See, marriage is actually an institution designed by God to teach us what love is. So that when he says, "I am convinced, you know, that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or power, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ," so we have a frame of reference to understand that. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness or in health, between me and Jesus, and death will never part us. But see, those vows say it really well. "Lord, I understand through this marriage process." Or how about parent to child? I love all my kids. All five of them. Yeah. I'm glad that they're my best friends, my boys, and my girls. I'm very thankful for that. Was it hard to love them sometimes? Yep. Matt, he'd always push the envelope. You know, Luke. You know, Luke could frustrate you sometimes because you're trying to get him going. Well, once you got him going, man, it was great, you know. It was hard to stop. Lori just talked all the time. You know, Mark always had the great attitude guy, you know. Well, we got, love him through tough times. Same way as Diamond. It teaches you what love is. One thing I can tell you guys with younger kids, Your kids got a mind of their own. And you're not going to control them. And if you try to raise them in a situation where you do control them, once they break loose from that, you know, it's Katie bar the door, generally speaking. You know, some things you need to pay attention to on that. Learn. You see, God set these things set up. How about making disciples? If you spend some time in people's house and, you know, you're helping them with their finances, raising their kids, and you know, handling the phone calls and help them understand Scripture and go over something for the 40th time again, you know, which that's pretty normal. Can you really do that effectively without loving them? See, now, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't married. The Apostle Paul, he didn't have any kids. But see, he still learned the same lessons of love through the process. What is that? So we can learn that He, the great He, loves us with a love unfailing, written us in the palm of His hand. You know, we're the signet ring on His finger. We're the apple of His eye. I just love those verses out of Isaiah. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another. And I will not give my praise to graven images. And yet, we, the church, the living God, possess His glory. That's what Larry was trying to bring out. We possess that glory. Nothing else gets that glory. You talk about love. That's to say, I'm not going to give my glory to another. But He gives it to us individually and as the church. Now, how am I going to remember that when the crisis moment hits? How am I going to remember that when they come to take me away, they do? How am I going to remember that? One of the illustrations I use is my own shortcoming. A year and a half ago, I was jogging on Nelson Road down from the church building. It was one of those days where it snowed, and the road had been packed down by traffic, and the snowplow went over it. And the snowplow pretty well got all the snow off the edge sides of the road, but there was still a pile of packed snow right down the center. And so I finished up jogging, and then what I do is I use my car to stretch on. So I'm standing there stretching it. Now, by this time, it was warm enough and melted enough that center snow thing was really sloppy. So here comes this big old four-wheel drive, and the guy's got a big smile on his face, and he's running. He's running that right tire, right front tire, right down the center of that sloppy snow. And he's got the big grin as he goes by. And of course, this is, you know, I'm just so, and there's nothing I can do. I mean, I can't duck. I can't, you know, all there is the barrel pit. You know, so you can't. So I'm soaked, you know. And when he did that to me, I said, "You turkey." Well, that just lets me know that my programming is not yet complete. She said, "Bless you, my son." Look at, if I can't take a little snow in the face, some guy just driving with a big smile as he's coming, how am I going to do when the guy with the smile on his face comes at me with the quirt? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Easy to say, isn't it? Easy to say. I am convinced. How am I going to do in the moment of testing? how am I going to be convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is exhibited to me in Christ Jesus my Lord? How am I going to remember that? So again, this was Larry was working on last night. I love you, my Lord Jesus Christ. I know you love me. The love greater than that is man for woman. Their prayer time. God really set up, I think, four things, four legs of the table for a stable faith. You ever notice the three-legged table is not very stable? I mean, it's, you know, stand, but four-legged table. Prayer. Prayer is one of those legs. Okay. Memorizing Scripture. And just general reading Scripture. And then making disciples. Those are designed for our benefit, brothers. So that when the time of testing comes, we are convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another illustration out of my own personal life. I remember the first year I was going to run the marathon, the Governor's Cup. I had a good 5 mile a day base. And so I started one of those 3 month programs of getting ready to run the marathon. Two things got in the way of that 13 week program. One was I ended up preaching a meeting in Turner, Montana, northeast of Havre, about 6 miles from the Canadian border, the last week in March. Took my jogging stuff along, but a major snowstorm hit, and it dumped about a foot or better of snow, and they weren't plowing the roads, and the temperature dropped down to below zero. Okay? Boy, it just knocked a hole in that week. Then, late April, I was getting ready to go to the Kaimichi Clinic in Oklahoma in May. And I was out of Holy Spirit books. So I ended up, because the way I was printing them then, I had to retype them, and then print them, and then collate them, and then staple them, and then cut them. Okay, that knocked that week. So I missed 2 weeks, really, 2.5 out of the 13. But come race day, I'm ready to go. Early, nice day in June. Snowed a little bit the night before, so it was just a little coating of snow there at Marysville, outside of Helena. Ready to do the 26 miles, 385 yards, 315 people registered for the race. Gunner, I'm standing in the back because I know where I'm going to come in on the deal. And so, guy says, set, boom, the gun goes off, and leaders take off, and I never see them again the whole race. And true. And so I'm checking my time, and I'm running, you know, my pace is an 8 minute and 20 second mile. That's how I run. 5 miles, right on. 8 minutes and 20 second mile, right to the second. Okay, 10 minutes, I check my pace. Right on. 8 minutes and 20 seconds a mile, right on. 15 miles, I'm starting to slow down a little bit. That's okay, but 16 miles, 17 miles, I'm really not feeling good. At about the 19th mile, my legs really, oh man, they are killing me. Okay, for me now, it's decision point. Do I push on through and then not be able to walk for 2 weeks? Or do I, you know, thumb for the ambulance? So I decided to thumb for the ambulance because I didn't want to have a couple weeks of limited productivity. So I ran about 21 miles that particular race. The thought that was going through my mind was, Boy, I wish I had those 2.5 weeks back. Wish I could go back and get those 2.5 weeks of preparation. Wish I could go get them. You know what? On race day, you can't go back and get them. Can't go back and get them. Now, when the time comes for the suffering that is coming upon the whole world, when men faint because they hear the waves of the sea roar, when they should begin to lift up their heads to know that their redemption is nigh, when that time comes, if you haven't done your preparation, you know what time it is for you? Too late. That's what time it is for you. Too late. Do you think Jesus is issuing a little challenge here? Luke 18:8, he said, well, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find thee faith on the earth? Yep. It indicates that maybe there's just a little challenge involved. So, brethren, let me encourage you. Put the four legs of your spiritual table in place. Get on a program of memorizing the Word of God. There is nothing like memorizing the Word of God. There's nothing like it. Get on a program of disciplined prayer life. Nothing like it. Get on a disciplined program of just generally reading the Scripture. Getting the big picture. There's nothing like it. And then get in the program of go making some disciples with some absolutely lost people. Don't just keep having Bible studies with people in the church. That's easy. That's a piece of cake. Remember a guy by the name of David Orr? David Orr was a preacher friend of a guy named Virgil McNeil. Well, Steve remembers old Virgil McNeil. Some of you guys do too. David Orr had been preaching in Oklahoma. And when I met him, he'd just taken a job as the recruiter for something called the Mid-South Bible College in Memphis, Tennessee. And I said, David, how do you like that recruiting job as compared to, say, you know, when you're an evangelist to the local church? Oh, man, he said, I love it. He said, I don't have to get out there and just hump it for those prospects all the time. He said, all I've got to do is walk up to a church building on a Wednesday night or a Lord's Day, and you know, the boys are out there playing basketball, and I can pick up the basketball and go play a few hoops with them, you know, get their names, and I can start recruiting them. He said, somebody's already done the hard work. Bingo. Now look, if you're going to make some disciples, go out there. Learn how to meet people. You're probably going to have to undergo some personality changes. Learn how to get that study, keep that study, and expand that study. Simple. I didn't say it was easy. Simple. But there's certain things you can do to make it easier. See, put that in place in your life. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. You do that. You and I have, if we do that, we have the guarantee that when the hour of testing comes upon us, when the evil day that the Apostle Paul warned of comes, then having done all, we, as overwhelming conquerors, the Hooper Nikoman, stand, march, conquer in the love of God exhibited in Jesus Christ.